The following sermon was delivered by a guest preacher in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's our guest preacher.
To God be the glory for the wonderful things that God has done. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you here today, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. On behalf of the Board of Trustees, faculty, staff, students, and extraordinary 13,000 alums across this planet of Princeton Theological Seminary, I bring you greetings. It is such a joy to be here in this august institution because of the overlapping mission, purpose, and ongoing enduring relationship of our respective institutions. We share so much in common. We are both committed to expanding the life of the spirit and the life of the mind. We are both committed to fostering faithful and effective disciples. And we are both committed to ministries marked by faith, scholarship, integrity, compassion, and joy. And when I look over the history of this incredible congregation, I see that ongoing and enduring relationship. It shows up in the fact that three quarters of your senior pastors in your history have been graduates of Princeton Theological Seminary. I see it in your incredible, extraordinary ministerial staff that have all stepped through our campus and have enriched Princeton Theological Seminary, and we are better because we can call you alums. And who knows? When we support one another, it's mutually beneficial because your next senior pastor, your next youth minister, your next executive minister might be sitting in one of our classrooms right now. And so we thank God for you for giving us a reason to be. And we hope and we pray the best sound in a church is the sound of a baby. We hope and we pray that we can continue to be faithful and good stewards at Princeton Seminary so that we will be, as a learning community, exactly what you need as a congregation. We thank God for you. The scripture text for the morning from the Common Lectionary, the gospel text is found in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36b through 48. Allow me to read. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified, and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. And so Jesus said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See that it's I, myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when Jesus said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and they were still wondering. And so Jesus said to them, "Have you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. For ghosts don't have appetites. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
The scars of faith. The scars of faith. Join me in a brief word of prayer. Lord, I need your help. Amen. Has anyone here ever asked God to show up? Have you ever prayed that prayer, "Lord, I need you. God, I need to see your face. Lord, come see about me." I'm certain you have, because most of us at one point in life have found ourselves between a rock and a hard place. Some of us have endured some cold days and some long, dark nights of loneliness. And if you have lived long enough, and if you've lived well enough, each one of ourselves will find ourselves in a situation, as the great mystic theologian Howard Thurman put it, where your backs are up against a wall. This is where Jesus' disciples are in the days following his crucifixion. This is where Jesus' followers are in the days following his purported resurrection. They believe, yet they are praying for help in their unbelief. They have faith that Jesus rose, yet they remain filled with understandable fear of Roman reprisal. This man, this movement in which they have dedicated their lives, they are now covered by the storm clouds of doubt, despair, and despondency. "God, I need you to show up." And it's in this context, in the 24th chapter of Luke, that Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. But despite Jesus' initial greeting, "Peace be with you," the disciples were startled and terrified. The early 20th century theologian Rudolf Otto offers an astute interpretation about the appearance and presence of God. "Though humans desire it," Otto wrote, "though we often pray for God to appear, and though we may sincerely beseech the presence of God, we often encounter God in this way with fear and trembling." Otto describes it as mysterium tremendum, a frightening and overwhelming sense of unworthiness. Oh, walk back through the Bible with me. Recall previous examples in Scripture. When God revealed God's self to Moses at the burning bush, Moses hid God's face, hid his face, for he was even afraid to look upon the face of God. When God calls out to Isaiah, the prophet declared, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And when God shows up in the book of Job, Eliphaz responded, "Dread came upon me, and I was trembling. And matter of fact, God made my bones shake." This is an understandable response, particularly when it comes to the sense of awe and wonder that we associate with God, or the sense of awe and wonder that we should associate with God. But the writer of Luke, however, he lets us know that something else is going on here in the text. The writer of Luke attributes their particular fears to the fact that the disciples believed Jesus to be a ghost, a misunderstanding of the resurrection. A phantasmic apparition is different than a bodily resurrection. Thus, the story reveals the disciples' doubts of whether Jesus actually really rose from the dead. And I want to suggest this morning the fact that the early church allowed for this level of misgiving among Jesus' disciples should be a source of comfort for you and I today. The disciples are neither demeaned nor chastised for questioning, but rather apprehension is a precondition for acceptance. Doubt is a precondition for faith. This is also why I appreciate how the author presents Jesus' response to these disciples. When the disciples are standing scared and terrified, when the disciples assume that they're looking at a mere apparition or suffering a hallucination, Jesus does not recall a specific scene from their past, nor does he elaborate on the meaning of his own sermons on the mount or other messages taught to them. But rather, Jesus does this. He says, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet." Jesus points out the scars of his death sentence. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Here we have an interesting command from a resurrected Savior who signifies the power and the glory of Almighty God. This is a telling illustration for someone whose followers crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the man that has the capacity to anesthetize the sting of death and overcome the inevitable victory of the grave. What does he do? He elects to model the marks of misery and show off the scars of suffering. And I want to suggest today that the remaining scars on a resurrected Christ reveal an important point about the nature of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. For God's power and God's glory is demonstrated by Jesus's willingness to identify with you and I, with humanity, at our most basic human level. Jesus identifies with our fragility and our vulnerability. Think about it. What does it mean for Jesus to authenticate his presence among his followers in this kind of way? Of all the ways Jesus could have certified his identity and verified his authority, he chose to show his scars. When the disciples froze in fear and fascination, Jesus could have conjured up a cherubic choir to serenade him with psalms of exaltation and praise. But no. Jesus reveals the holes where rusty nails penetrated his wrists. When the disciples doubted his presence, Jesus could have made a palm print in the sand, and the palm print or Jesus' own fingerprints would have read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it came down and it dwelt among us full of grace and truth." But no. Jesus pulled up his tunic to reveal the disfigured ankles of death row. The disciples stood before Jesus in fear and trembling. They have not resigned to what Kierkegaard refers to as an infinite and even absurd leap of faith. They need to wrap their minds around some empirical evidence. And it's in this context that Jesus uses the injustice of false imprisonment and the injuries of crucifixion as a form of authentication. Jesus doesn't mask the marks of this horrific event, nor is he ashamed of what his wounds would culturally signify. Look at my hands. As is often the case in the gospel, Jesus is one step ahead of his disciples. His disciples are searching for a sign of recognition. Prove to us that you are the one. But Jesus offers a sign of identification. Look at my scars and know that I'm one with you. For is there any other common denominator of the human condition that cuts across all social categories than the prevalence of pain, hurt, disappointment, grief, anxiety, insecurity? The prevalence of our scars. I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself, but I believe I live in a world where we all bear the scars of the past. We're all laden with the pains of the past. Some scars, like Jesus's, were a result of injustice. The nails of sexism, homophobia, classism, or racism have left deep wounds in us individually and in our society collectively. What's more, among some of us, like Pilate, we too have lived at the mercy of our own prejudices and at the behest of our own bigotries. As a result, too many in our society, we are burdened by the crosses of our own xenophobia, our own fears of others. Look at our hands. There are others among us who are scarred by the nails of violence and abuse. Physical, sexual, emotional, institutional. Many of us here, I would surmise, we look good. Some of us smell good. We appear like we have it all together. But under our designer clothes and our lofty positions remain the scars of tragic moments that we have endured and the insecurities that are exacerbated, not alleviated, by the markers of our so-called success. Because the more you and I seek to conceal our scars, the more often, the more anxious we become about our scars. The more that we try to hide them, the more prominent they become in our spirits. Look at our feet. But the good news is, Fifth Avenue, is that you and I do not need to look past one another's wounds, nor do we need to deny our own imperfections. God does not require us to conceal our scars. Jesus tells his disciples, "Behold my hands, behold my feet, look at them." For scars are testaments to the obstacles we've overcome and trials that we have transcended. It's only when we acknowledge the scars of our past can we celebrate the victories of our present. A few years ago, I read a woman's account of her shame regarding her own physical scars. This woman is a stage 3 ovarian cancer survivor. And she has prominent scars that go from the bottom of her navel to the middle of her chest. And she said that she has long been ashamed to reveal to the world, to reveal to any potential lover, to reveal to anyone what appeared to be the deformity of her belly. But she said one day she was in yoga, sweating, wearing a sweatshirt as she always did, and she began to think about something. She recalled having a 5-pound tumor removed. She thought about the other 50 subsequent tumors that were removed from her midsection. She endured an early hysterectomy. She developed a life-threatening infection, and then she remained connected to a vacuum for another 6 weeks. And after reflecting on all that she had endured in the name of healing, she began to see her scars for what they were, a thing of beauty. In fact, she ripped off her sweatshirt, and from that moment on, she says she now flaunts her scars. For in her words, my scars tell an incredible story of hope, of courage, the power of prayers, the support of family, friends, and amazing medical staff. Those scars signify that anything is possible and that there's beauty in imperfection. My friends, that's a word for us today. Whatever your scars may be, however deep and however long they are, look at your scars as a testament to the fact that you are still here, that you have overcome, that you still have hope that God never fails. Look at your scars as scars of your faith. Behold Jesus' scarred hands. Behold Jesus' scarred feet. And give God the glory that in your scars are physical signs that you were stronger than whatever tried to kill you. Scars are a reminder. The cross of Friday gives way to the hope of resurrection power on Sunday morning. Embrace your scars. My friends, life is short, and time is filled with swift transition. So we don't have much time to gladden the hearts of those who travel this thing called life with us. So let's be swift to love. Let's make haste to be kind. Let's be quick to compliment and slow to criticize. Love yourself, for loving yourself is a precondition for loving our neighbor. And if we do these things, we might begin to approximate what it means to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God. May we all say together, amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.